Well, of course, we are studying through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles in most of our scriptures. But as we've talked about in recent weeks, and this is really, actually every week we talk about this, and it's really important, I want us to make sure to know this, is speaks very little about the 12. It references them in the first couple of chapters. We see a few mentions of John here and there and a few of the others, but primarily focuses on the work of two. The first 12 chapters, we focus on Peter, and his ministry is, of course, to the Jews, the Jewish believers primarily. And then we pick up and transition over to the work of Paul. Of course, Paul wasn't one of the first 12, but Paul was an apostle. He saw the resurrected Christ, was trained personally by him for 3 years as well in the Arabian desert, and Paul was sent primarily to the Gentiles. So we see the first half of Acts with Peter as the star of the show. I take that back. The Holy Spirit is at work, and Jesus is always the star of the show. However, the primary actor is Peter in the first half of the book. The primary actor is Paul in the last half of the book. So as you see, this is actually the page in my Bible where I've got Holy Spirit written above apostles. And of course, the Holy Spirit is still at work. So in theory, the book of Acts isn't complete because the Holy Spirit is still at work through the ecclesia, even in our day and age. Well, what is the point of the book? Well, I personally believe with others, again, this was not my idea, but it's one that I agree with, that this is part two of trial documents that were prepared by Dr. Luke to accompany Paul once he stood before Nero. So we saw the book of Luke, which dealt with the life of Christ on earth, and then the book of Acts, which dealt with the ascension of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit through the ecclesia. So these two together were to accompany Paul and to equip his attorney, Theophilus, as he was to stand before Nero at some point in the future. And of course, it's placed in the scripture. Remember, we have a continuing education, a progressive revelation as God reveals himself to man. The Bible is a book of history. It's a book of prophecy. It tells us how to get to heaven. It tells us how we're to live as Christ followers still on this earth. All of this is given to us in one nice, tidy 66 books, making up one greater book that we call the Word of God. And again, we know that, in my opinion, really the First Testament concludes through the Gospels. Because in what we call the Old Testament, but in the First Testament, we have prophecies about the Messiah. In fact, there are four specific that says that the Messiah would be the King of the Jews. He would be a servant that suffers. He would be a man, and he would be God incarnate. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four eyewitness accounts / testimonies in a court of law, proving or testifying that Jesus did, in fact, fulfill those four prophecies about the Messiah. Consequently, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, once you get to that end, then we see the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, this called out assembly. And from that point, you see these epistles or letters of instruction written to pastors like Timothy and Titus, and written to churches like Colossae and to the Galatians and to the church in Ephesus and others. Again, instruction in how to form the churches, church discipline, and doctrine and things that related to them that wasn't already covered, really, in other areas of the Word of God. And of course, Revelation is the summation, brings it all together to a close, how God finalizes it all. And then Acts really serves as this bridge that crosses over or transitions from the close of the Old Testament and the Gospel accounts to the epistles of instruction for the church. And again, as far as hermeneutics, I believe that this is so critical as far as your understanding of Scripture. Understand who is really being addressed, who the primary workers are that God is working through and addressing in each area of Scripture. This will make your Bible study much easier if you keep this in mind. And of course, Acts is divided into three parts. The Great Commission, which is given in Acts chapter 1:8, says that you're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but it's going to begin in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Then, which is chapters 1 through 8, 1 through 7, excuse me, then unto Samaria, which we see the revival in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth, to the Gentiles. And we see Paul's calling in chapter 9. We see Peter preaching and seeing the first Gentile saved with Cornelius and his family. Then we see Paul becoming the center of attention and his missionary journeys. Finally, his arrest, which is where we're at right now as Paul is in the process of being transported back to Rome. So with that in mind, let me just give you a reminder of what all had taken place here. Remember, Paul had returned after his third missionary journey. He wanted to get back for the high holy days, which we believe was Pentecost. And Paul, in order to prove the rumors about him wrong, that he was not teaching Jewish believers to abandon all the teachings of Moses, the fact is that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the teachings of Moses, and the entirety of the book is written about him. That is why Jesus, when he was walking on the road to Emmaus with those two believers on the day of his resurrection, it says that he showed them throughout the entire Bible at that point in time, which is what we would call the Old Testament. But Jesus showed these two disciples through from Genesis through Malachi that he, it all spoke of him, and Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. So Paul had returned, and he was completing a Nazarite vow, showing that he had not abandoned his Jewish roots. In fact, he was a completed Jew. He was a Jew that trusted that Jesus was their king. King Jesus was the Messiah. So Paul got it all. And Paul was here most likely in the temple of the treasury, and it was there that he was spotted by some Jews from Asia that made the accusation that Paul had brought Gentiles into the temple. Well, of course, that was illegal. You see this fence right here. They have actually found signs from this original fence that stated that Gentiles were not allowed beyond that point under penalty of death. So this area was called the Court of Gentiles. And remember, Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of prayer to all nations." The word was given to the Jew first, and the Jews were supposed to be keepers of the word and missionaries, taking the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unto all the world. In fact, one day that will happen in the tribulation, with 144,000 Apostle Paul's, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all the world at that point in time. But anyway, this area was the point where Jews could not cross. The accusation was made, and of course Paul would have had a shaved head as he was completing this Nazarite vow, and these others as well, but they accused Paul of bringing Gentiles into this area, which was off limits. Well, that's when the riot broke out. They grabbed Paul and dragged him outside, and they were going to kill him. When you saw the security team, the police force, that was likely located there on Antonio Fortress, seeing what happened, would have come out, rescued Paul. In the process, they thought Paul was some rabble-rouser that was creating riots. And as they were taking Paul back into Antonio Fortress, where they were going to scourge him, to get him to confess or tell everything that he knew. Well, at that point, Paul began to speak to them in Greek and in Aramaic and Hebrew. He spoke a variety of languages, really impressed the fire out of the centurion. And then Paul said to him, "Hey, I am a Roman citizen." And of course, there was a conversation, "Were you freeborn or did you purchase your citizenship?" And the Roman centurion said, "I had to purchase mine at great cost." And Paul said, "No, I was born a free man. Paul of Tarsus, a free city." And then Paul spoke to his Jewish friends, or what he thought were friends. And they listened intently as he spoke in the Hebrew tongue. And then when Paul mentioned that he had been sent to the Gentiles, well, that's the buzzword. You don't say that word Gentiles, as there were great racism, I'll say. I think that's the most appropriate way to address it, between the Jews and Gentiles. that point, the riot broke out again. They took Paul inside. Again, Paul eventually revealed that who he was to these men and that he needed a fair trial, being a Roman citizen. And in the process, they found out that there was a plot against Paul, that they were planning to assassinate him. So they took Paul with great security to Caesarea by the sea. And it was there that we find Paul now, as he is before Felix, who was the prefect or the governor that wound up following Pontius Pilate. And he had been in office for several years by this point in time, and that's where we pick up here in chapter 24. And it says this, "And after 5 days, Ananias, who was the high priest at the time, he was a Sadducee." So he was a modernist. He was not a very spiritual man as far as believing that the scriptures actually meant exactly what they said. He didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the supernatural. And quite frankly, he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. And unlike the priesthood as God had established, where the high priest served a lifetime in office, now, and had to be a descendant of Aaron, now this was a political position. And generally, it was an appointed position by the Romans in some capacity. So this was not the most spiritual man in Israel anymore. This was just a political appointee that could do favors for the Roman Empire and kind of maintain the peace among the Jews. Well, I should have pushed the silencer on my phone. Hopefully, they'll answer that quickly, and they did. So anyway, I normally silence that. Forgot to do so today. All right, so here you've got Ananias. He was requested by Felix to come from Jerusalem to Caesarea to make charges against Paul. And again, the Roman governor was trying to get to the bottom of the story and find out exactly what was going on. So Ananias, the high priest, descended. Now, it always says you ascend to Jerusalem and you descend away from Jerusalem. Reason being is Jerusalem was in a mountain range here. So whatever direction you came from, you ascended to Jerusalem. And then he descended, this now being on the plains right here by the sea of the Mediterranean. So he had descended from Jerusalem, made his way up to Caesarea, along with a certain lawyer, a spokesman, named Tertullus, obviously a Roman, who informed the governor against Paul. So he made his charges. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, and understand, this was a Roman court, you had a Roman governor. The Jewish charges wouldn't stick in a Roman court of law. They didn't care at all what was going on within the Jewish law or their religion. So he would make charges that would be in violation of the Roman law, and hopefully going to make them trumped up charges, obviously. This was all fake news. But anyway, so you have a Roman attorney before a Roman governor trying to bring forth charges against Paul that were violations of Roman law. And he said, "Seeing, Governor Felix, that by thee we enjoy great peace, and that every worthy deed is done unto this nation by your providence." What a bunch of junk. The Jews hated the Roman authority over them. This is called kissing up to the nth degree. And of course they were. They were trying to get Felix to rule in their favor. So they were seducing him with sweet words. By the way, Felix was not a righteous judge. We know when God told the Israelites to pick out judges, they were to choose out capable men that feared God, loved truth, and couldn't be bought, hated covetousness. Well, Felix failed in every one of those categories. Of course, he wasn't a Jew. He was a Roman, but he had been a slave that had been freed for some reason, some favor, by the Emperor Antonio. The mother of the emperor. Her name was Antonia, and he was a cruel man, a malicious man, a covetous man, could easily be bought. In fact, his name, Felix, is a derivative of the phallic symbol. So consequently, you know, you can see the connection. He obviously was not a man of great ethics or morality. So here you've got Tertullus just lying like a dog, kissing up, trying to win favor with him. And we accept it always, Governor, and in all places, most noble Governor, with all thankfulness. Oh, you're an honorable man. We trust your judgment completely. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou would hear us of thy clemency a few words. Your Highness, we know how busy you are, but if we could have just a few minutes of your time, we'll try to make this quick. You can pronounce him guilty, we'll kill him, and we'll get on with our day. And he begins with the charges in verse 5. For we have found this man to be a pest. He's trying to start sedition all over the world. He's trying to create riots to throw off Roman authority, is basically the charge that's being made by Tertullus here, among all Jews throughout all the world. And he's a ringleader of this troublemaking sect called the Nazarenes. You remember we had talked in the past how there were now some 24, by some estimates, denominations, sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Jews. You know, I had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Essenes, and others. Well, now you had this new group called the Way. They were followers of Jesus as the Messiah. And in one realm, they were called the Nazarenes. So this was this new sect, this troublemaking sect, trying to cause riots and sedition everywhere. Verse 6, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and we would have judged according to our law. Now, we're going to continue here, but here's the thing. The real charges are right here. We think he was trying to profane the temple. He violated our law. We want to kill him. The Jews want to kill him. However, we don't have the grounds to kill him because we're not in charge. You Romans are, so we are making trumped up charges accusing these particular Jews, these Christians, of sedition, of trying to have a new king, this King Jesus, and throw off the rule of the empire and the emperor. Let's move on here. But although we had it under control, we had Paul, we had him there in the temple, we were going to take care of this ourselves, then all of a sudden, the chief captain of the guard, Lysias, came upon us. And boy, he roughed us up. He was really, this was called police brutality. Oh, if only we would have had our iPhones and we would have been able to take a picture of it. We could have posted this all over Facebook and created quite a scandal. So he roughed us up with great violence. Now remember, they were going to kill Paul. You're talking about violence. They were the ones that were guilty. But he commanded, but we were getting ready to take care of this ourselves, and all of a sudden Captain Lysias came and roughed us up, commanding his accusers to come unto thee. In fact, this captain of the guard, Lysias, is why we're having to trouble you. He's wasting your time now, Governor, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And when Tertullus got done with these charges, all the Jews that had traveled with him said, "Hear, hear, right on, that's exactly the truth. It's exactly as he said it, amen." And we agree, we concur, that these things were so. Then Paul, verse 10, after that the governor had beckoned unto him, okay, Paul, you come up, take the witness stand, answered and said this, "For as much as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation." Now, Paul didn't kiss up quite as much. He says, "Your Honor, you've been a judge here over the Jews for many years. You're aware of all the situation. I don't have to give you the background. And I am happy that I have the opportunity to answer for myself on these charges," verse 10, "because that thou may understand that there are yet 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Hey, it's only been 12 days since this whole thing began. It was just 12 days ago that I got to Jerusalem in the first place. All this has taken place. Paul's meeting with the apostles, Paul going into the temple, several days in the temple, the riot that took place there, his arrest being in Antonio Fortress, then finally shipped to Caesarea, and now the Ananias and the others coming to make charges. Verse 12, "And they neither found me in the temple, disputing with any man, neither raising up the temple, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." In other words, there's no evidence to substantiate their claims. And, Your Honor, it's only been 12 days since I even went to Jerusalem to begin with. You would be well aware that, hey, there would be plenty of witnesses that could testify against me if this was, in fact, the case. But it's not. Verse 14, but this I do confess, that after the way which they call heretical, you know, the new denomination, the way, they say it's heresy, believing that Jesus is the Messiah. But as according to that, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Again, those are two parts of the book. You had the law, the prophets, and the writings. Those three, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, called the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament. But Paul says, hey, I just believe what was written in the book. Everything about the Messiah, from the law to the prophets. That's exactly what I believe and practice. And the hope that I have toward God, which they themselves, many of the Sanhedrin, also agree about the resurrection of the dead. There's two resurrections. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 5. The resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the damned, or the unjust, as it says, verse 15. There's only two groups, ultimately, believers and unbelievers. And we've talked about this in time past, and just briefly, understand that Noah was not a Jew, and Noah was not a member of the ecclesia. However, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man. Noah was a believer. Adam was a believer. Enoch was a believer. Seth was a believer. They weren't Jews. They weren't Christians, but believers. So ultimately, and at the end of the day, there's two groups. There are those that have trusted and obeyed God and are washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, which came to take away the sins of the world, either looking forward by faith to the coming Savior, or, like us, we're looking back at the finished work of the Savior. But there's only two groups, believers and unbelievers. And, verse 16, herein do I exercise myself, this is my practice, to have always a conscience, a good conscience, toward God and toward men. That's the bottom line. When Jesus was in the temple, those few days before the crucifixion, you know, the 4 days between when the Passover lamb was staked out for observation, and then when the lamb was slain from the 10th to the 14th of the month Nisan, Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, making his triumphal entry on that Shabbat, the 10th of Nisan. And for 4 days he was observed, he was tested. And then on the 14th, the preparation day, he was crucified. But in those 4 days of testing, one of the things he did is he came into the temple complex every day and was asked questions by the Sadducees, by the Pharisees, by the Herodians and others. And one of the questions was asked by the lawyers of the Pharisees. They said, Master, what's the most important law? Well, of course, that was sure to end up in a fight. You know, there's an old saying, if you've got two Jews, you'll get three different opinions. So out of the 614 specific laws that the Jews had identified and tried to keep in the Old Covenant, regardless, there was going to be a disagreement, whichever one Jesus said. But he said this, he gave the Shema first, and then added a secondary from, Deuteronomy, I believe, that was added to it. He said, well, really, the most important is this, love the Lord with all your mind, body, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, quite frankly, on that hangs all the law and the prophets. We love the Lord with everything. In fact, that word strength is sometimes translated mind. The Hebrews say there's really not an accurate translation into English. It's the word me'od. And one Hebrew scholar said the best way to translate that word that has been translated mind, sometimes translated strength, one man said oomph. Love the Lord with all your oomph. In other words, with everything you've got. Love the Lord with everything you've got, to the greatest extent that you can. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, think about it. On that hangs the Ten Commandments. You know, have no other gods before him, not have any graven images, and those things in the first half of the Ten Commandments. And then don't cheat, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Those things that deal with your neighbor. Right? Love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said, and that's what Paul is fulfilling here. I have a good conscience. I haven't done anything. I have a good conscience toward God, and a good conscience toward man. All I have done is upheld God's law with my practice and my worship of Jesus as the Messiah. And by the way, all I was doing was bringing a love offering to my people, along with other offerings, as it says in verse 17. So what am I guilty of? Oh, by the way, here, let's look here in Leviticus. It gives us the definition of the word love. You know, it's funny, but there are many groups today, for example, the LGBT group, that sit there and say, oh, you Christians need to get out of the book of Leviticus. Here's what you need to do. Just love your neighbor. Just love your neighbor. Well, you know what? Love your neighbor is not something that Jesus came up with. Well, in a way he did, because Jesus wrote the entire Bible. He is the Word. And Jesus wrote the First Testament, just like he wrote the Second Testament. But the love your neighbor was not a new concept when Jesus came onto the stage in a physical body. Loving your neighbor was actually a part of the law. And it was defined in Leviticus 19. It says here, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal from your neighbor. You shall not mislead or deal falsely with your neighbor. You shall not lie to each other, verse 11. And you shall not swear by my name falsely. In other words, trying to mislead or deceive, saying, I swear by God that you can trust me in this. Well, if you're lying, then don't do that. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither keep from him what you owe him. In other words, pay your debts on time. If a man works for you, pay him at the end of the day. And the wages of him that shall be hired, that shall not abide with thee all night, but pay him on time. And thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. In other words, don't take advantage of men in their areas of weakness. I am the Lord, and do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. You've heard the expression, justice is blind. This is where it comes from. It doesn't matter whether a man's rich or poor. You're not supposed to show any favoritism. You're supposed to judge righteously. And thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer, telling lies about your neighbor. Thou shalt not stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. I'll explain this in just a moment. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. And here's what's interesting. The Bible says here, if you love your neighbor, don't allow something bad to happen to him. So if I saw somebody trying to break into my neighbor's house, if I love my neighbor, I should call the police or try to stop it from happening. And likewise, what this says, if I see my neighbor doing something that is going to hurt him, if I love my neighbor, I should tell him and try to stop him from hurting himself. So if my neighbor is practicing some sort of behavior that's going to damage him physically, i.e. the acts associated with sodomy, well, if I really love my neighbor, I should tell him the truth. And not pat him on the back and encourage him to do something that God forbids that's going to ultimately destroy him physically and spiritually. And as we go on here, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, for I am the Lord. So to put it in a nutshell, loving your neighbor means to be charitable, means to be honest, means to be consistent, to live like a Christian, means don't cheat your neighbor in business, don't exploit the disadvantaged, the poor, and the weak, judge righteously and objectively in everything, don't gossip or maliciously lie to destroy the character of another, and don't harbor a grudge or resentment, and then protect your neighbor's well-being from danger or mishap. That's what it means to love your neighbor. So remember, Paul said, I'm not guilty. I've got a clean conscience of everything toward God and my fellow man. I have done my very best to uphold everything that the Scripture has commanded me to do. Now, picking up verse 18, whereupon, here I am in the temple. I've done nothing. I'm worshiping the Lord in accordance with the prophecies of the book. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. Neither with multitude, I wasn't trying to gather men around to preach to them, nor with tumult, I wasn't creating a riot or anything. I was there minding my own business in a state of purification in the temple. Who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me? In other words, those men that made accusation to begin with, well, they should be here, sir, governor, sir, in Caesarea. They should be here testifying against me if there actually was some cause. But you notice they're not here. Or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. In fact, the guys that did come to make accusation, did I do anything wrong when I was standing before the Sanhedrin? Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you this day. Here's the whole division. Here's why we have a split. Here is why they hate me. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having a greater understanding, a more perfect knowledge, it says in the KJV, now after hearing all this, hearing both sides, Tertullus, his accusations, Paul's defense, having a more perfect knowledge of what had happened, he deferred them and said, I'll not make a decision now. I'll tell you what I want. I want Captain Lysias, the captain of the guard from Antonio Fortress. I'm in request that the captain come and testify, and I'll wait and make a decision when he gets here. Well, here's what's going on. This man's being a perfect politician. He knows that Paul is innocent, and as a Roman citizen, he can't deprive him of his rights or he would be in trouble. But he also wants to keep peace with the Jews. So, as Congress does so often, he punts. He just kicks the ball down the field and puts off the decision for a later date. Verse 23, and he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. So he wasn't like he was in solitary confinement in the inner sanctums of a prison. Paul was basically under house arrest there inside the governor's palace in some area. So Paul was free. He had a certain amount of liberty. He could go outside and see the sunshine and do all that kind of stuff. He could write. He could have all sorts of company and friends come and see him. But he was confined. He couldn't leave and go on another mission trip. So he was confined, but he had a great deal of liberty. In verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him considering the faith in Christ. Now, this is interesting. So during this period of time, and we know that Paul was here completely for an entire period of about 2 years. So the high priest Ananias and those come down and they make accusation. And the governor says, okay, I'm going to put this off for later. I want to have Lysias come. Now we don't even have record of Lysias ever coming. But anyway, he has put it off. He has stopped from making a decision. He's kept everybody not happy but not unhappy. So there was a tense peace at this moment in time. So anyway, apparently Ananias has gone back to Jerusalem, and while Paul is in prison, then Felix's wife, Drusilla, who happens to be the daughter of Agrippa the First, they say that she is Jewish. However, if she was the daughter of Agrippa the First, she would have been an Edomite rather than a Jew. However, she obviously practiced the Jewish religion at the least. So when Drusilla is there with her husband Felix, sent for Paul and gave Paul the opportunity to share the gospel, to talk about his faith in the Messiah to this woman that had a Jewish background. Boy, what a great opportunity for Paul. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Basically, it's like going down the Roman road. You know, you've heard the old expression, you can't get a person saved until they realize that they're lost. Well, Paul talked about three things here. He talked about righteousness, God's perfect standards. Now, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, not even one. God's standards are perfection. We aren't compared to how good we are next to our neighbor, the guy that's sitting next to us in the pew, or used to be sitting next to us in the pew, now 6 feet away. Anyway, we aren't compared to the next guy. We're compared to how do we rate when compared to Jesus, who is absolutely perfect. Well, we all fall short. So Paul reasoned with them. hey, you know, the Bible makes sense. Christianity makes sense. Righteousness, faith, the sacrifice, and before our sins, redemption, it all makes sense. Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures of righteousness, God's righteousness and our falling short, of temperance, in other words, our lives and how we fall short in so many ways. We all have sinned, and you don't have to look hard to see the sin in our lives, and the result, the judgment to come. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Every one of us will one day give an account. Either a lost person, one who has denied Jesus as the Messiah, will stand at the great white throne of judgment and be judged by his works. By the way, we'll all fall short if that's how we're judged. Or, as believers, Christ has been judged for us. He took our sins upon his own record, and he gave his perfect life to pay the debt for sin that we owe. And he was raised again, proving that the debt was paid in full and that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And because he lives, we too shall live forever. He was raised for our justification. So we will either be judged at the great white throne judgment, where we stand on our own and we're judged according to our works, or we let Jesus pay the debt for us. And we are pronounced righteous. We're robed in the righteous robes of Christ's righteousness. And when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We've been washed in the blood. And then as believers, one day, we will, as an athlete is rewarded at the reward stand, we will be rewarded for our faithfulness in service at what's called the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ. But it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Well, Paul preached on righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. He should have. In fact, every man should tremble when you consider that one day we are going to stand before a holy God. And understand, the holiness of God is his most fearful attribute. When you look in Scripture, every time you see someone come face to face with God, whether it be Isaiah, or whether it was Daniel, or whether it was John on Patmos, every time we see a man of God that comes in the presence of the holy God, first thing he does is he hits his face. He cannot stand in the presence of the righteousness of God. And we too should tremble when we consider that. Well, Felix did. And he answered, Paul, go away. Go away. I'll call for you again some other time. I'm going to put this decision off, just like he put off the decision a while ago as far as Paul's innocence. He put this decision off as well. And he said, I'll call for you for a more convenient season. And kept Paul locked up. Again, he wanted to keep the peace with the Jews. Quite frankly, Paul should have been released. Paul's letter that had accompanied him from Lysias, the commander there in Rome, basically said, or the commander there in Jerusalem said, hey, this man's innocent. Well, Paul was vindicated right there. However, to keep peace with the Jews, they still kept him locked up, had a lot of liberty, but nevertheless, he was still locked up. And Felix hoped that somebody might come and offer some money to bribe him, to make a decision. And he communed with him often over these next few years. But verse 27 says, after 2 years, Felix was replaced, and Porcius Festus became the next governor. And we will pick up next week there with Festus now handling the Apostle Paul, and Paul still in prison.